Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're meditating this morning on that first lesson. If you'd like to follow along, begins on, how is that numbered? First page, yes, page one of the worship folder. It's from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled, the Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes when I ask questions in sermons, people answer, so I'll just tell you at the outset, this is a rhetorical question. You're just supposed to think about this. If we took time for everybody's answer, it could be a while. Rhetorical question. How was your week? Thinking, running the tapes. Did you have to pull up stakes and move your tent a few miles up the road over rocks and dust? And all the little kids are saying, "No, Pastor, we don't live in a tent. We live in a house, and our parents drive cars." Okay. I'll accept that. And I can also be sure that when you pulled out of your driveway this morning, even though we use that expression, pulled out, none of you hitched up a team of horses. We don't have to worry about, you know, cleaning up the parking lot later. It's cars. We're all here. Everything's fine. You pulled out in a car. There's a heater if you need it. Warms up in a while, padded seats, maybe even leather if you like. Air condition is just touch of a button away. It may be working to keep the windows clear and all that, but no matter how nice your car was that you drove, you'll always find someone with a nicer car. Have you noticed that? And sometimes this gets really nasty the way people react. One Christian friend of mine told me he parked his Mercedes, brand new car, at the airport. When he came back, whoever it was crashed into the side of his car, didn't leave any information. And his expression was, "Remember that new car I had? Well, it's an old car now." It's not all about where you live and what you drive. There's something going on here that goes far deeper. In fact, it's a disease that is more deadly to the human race that started way back when, and this disease seeps down deep inside your soul. You see basically the presenting problem with the Israelites here, but there's something far deeper than what you see on the surface in this account from Numbers chapter 21. And we need some help with this, because it's not something that you're going to be able to figure out on your own. It's in the soul where we can't see. It's in the spirit and the attitudes where we can't go. And doctors can't reach there either. All the drugs and all the counseling is just guessing. We need the great physician to teach us this wonderful blessing about trust and life. Trust in Christ and live. So when I'm saying, how was your week? I'm running the tapes back to Thursday, which was one of those days for me. Wonderful to take the time to be with pastors in the morning. Always something else you could be doing. But those are important times. Confess your sins, receive the sacrament, hear the sermon, Bible study with the brothers. It's a wonderful blessing, and it helps our ministry all the way along. Have lunch together, but then too tired to do 6 hours of preparation for the evening, so little rest, and then I got about 2 hours for 6 hours of preparation. Rushing off to church for the meetings in the evening, turns out to be just one. Why is it that whenever I'm on the road, all the texters are out there? Everybody is so preoccupied with something else, nobody has time to drive. At least not the way I want to drive. Let's move it. So by the time, you know, this day is ending and I'm tired and I finally get to God's house, I can't say my attitude was really anything close to what it ought to be. I'm worried, I'm fretting, I'm upset and trying not to show it. And then I pick up the bulletin from my desk and I turn it to the backside and then remember what it was that I wrote for the theme and parts of this sermon. Trust Christ and live, part number one, impatient sin. And I'm just thinking about that movie with Sandra Bullock as the FBI agent, Miss Congeniality, saying to her partner, "Oh, path to have a bad day? Path to having a bad day," you know how she talks. So you don't have to be out in a desert moving a tent over rocks and sand with 3 or 4 million people in order to be impatient. There's something about this that has nothing to do with where you live and what you drive. It's all inside, isn't it? See, we don't need to supply, as one quartermaster said, a quartermaster from the army did the math, and he said, you know, in order to take care of that many people in the desert, Moses would have had to have daily 2 trains come, 1 mile long each, just for the food for the people and the animals. And you know how much water they would need? Daily, a train 1,800 miles long. When you're talking water out there in the desert, this is just phenomenal. It's 600,000 men armed for battle, each with a wife and kids and extended family, easily 3 or 4 million people moving through the desert. This is no small deal. So you've been at it all that time. This was not a happy time for anybody. When you get to Genesis, Exodus, and then Numbers, they've left Egypt in the Exodus. You get to Numbers. It's called Numbers because there's a census at the beginning of Numbers and at the end of Numbers. And in between is 40 years of wandering. And you maybe remember why. The Lord kept his promise, led the Israelites to this place, Kadesh Barnea, at the southern end of the promised land. The spies went in and came back. 10 out of the 12 said, "We can't do that. Those are giants there. We can't conquer that land." And Joshua and Caleb are saying, "No, we can. The Lord said he would fight for us. Let's go." Well, the negative report won out, and the Lord was angry. Those 10 spies with the bad report died, and the Lord said, "All the rest of you men who are rebelling against me here, you will die in the desert." So for 40 years they've been wandering. I've seen this several times recently where Hollywood talks about the wandering like they're lost. Oh, come on. They're wandering because God did not allow them to get into the promised land. They knew where they were. Moses had been out there 40 years in the desert. He knew his way around, and they had guides as well. That's ridiculous. They're wandering because of God's judgment on them. You said you can't conquer the promised land. Your children are going to have to go back as orphans to Egypt. Well, this is what I'll do. You rebellious men, you die, and your children will get the promised land. Now it's 40 years later, and they're back at Kadesh Barnea. You'd think they'd have a different attitude? A lot of things have happened. Just the chapter before this, chapter 20, Moses' sister Miriam dies. Moses and Aaron are told by the Lord to answer all the complaining for water. Remember how much water they needed? One train, 1,800 miles long every day. Where's the water? We have no water. So Moses now has been at this for 40 years. He started when he was 80. Remember that? Moses' life is 120 years long. He's got 40 years in Egypt. He flees 40 more years in the desert. Then he goes back to Egypt for the Exodus. He's 80 when they start, and this is 40 years later. He's not a happy camper. No, not at all. You want water? Now he gets angry at the Israelites, and with his staff, instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord says, he strikes the rock twice and says, "You rebels, listen, must we bring you water out of this rock?" The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." And you ought to look at that and say, "Are you kidding me?" 40 years he's serving the Lord and he doesn't get to go in because he lost his temper? Exactly. What a lesson in the reality of the soul. So they're there at the waters of Meribah where they're all complaining. In a little while, Aaron, Moses' brother, dies. He's the first high priest. This is all just chapter 20 of Numbers. But the thing that really got the people was that when they asked for permission to pass through the land of Edom, those were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. These are the Israelites, you know, Jacob's descendants. You would think Edomites would say, "Oh, sure, you know, your relatives, come on through." They got one stubborn reaction from Edom. It wasn't just, "You don't come through here, no matter what you pay for water, etc., etc." Edom met them at the border with armed troops and said, "You go around." That sets it up. So how are you on days when maybe you've been traveling and everybody's tired and mom and dad are at each other and the kids are, you know, bouncing off the walls? And I hear that's kind of painful if you're in a seatbelt. I mean, just try to picture that, bouncing off the walls in a seatbelt. Anyway, they want out. And the Lord has kept you safe along the way. Kept so many dangers away. You've got gas in the tank or a place where you can fill up and money to pay for it. We don't have fuel shortages like we used to have. I remember a trip in 1973 summertime. You filled up when the tank was about halfway down because it was hard to find gas sometimes. You got places to eat. You're not eating what they were eating for 40 years in the desert. How are you with fine restaurants and fast food? Because they went out every morning and found the manna, what is it? That's what Hebrew means, manna, what is it? So they called it manna. What is it? It was the name for what is it. The Lord would give them this food on the desert floor and they would pick up enough for the family, and that's what they're eating for 40 years. And since they wanted meat, the Lord gave them quail. Every evening quail would come over, enough for all those people. And yes, it does taste like chicken. But they got tired of it. Can you start to feel what it must have been like for the Israelites where you and I have crumbled and cracked under a lot less? They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, hundreds of extra miles because they got stubborn relatives that just won't cooperate. They got to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. It literally says their soul was discouraged. Are you starting to see where the problem is? Their soul was discouraged, and they spoke against God and against Moses. In the Hebrew, it says literally they spoke into God and into Moses. They're saying the kind of things that cut to the heart. God, with all his gracious promises, all the wonderful blessings he had given them since he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, he's been so patient and so kind. And Moses has been so faithful. And now this. Impatient sin. And what to do with it. So do you think this is a little harsh? They spoke against God and Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food." I can't say what they were saying, but they're swearing. We usually say miserable, awful, wretched. You know how Americans would comment on that. They're not happy with the food. So the Lord sent venomous, literally fiery snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And can't you just hear the Bible critics chiming in there? You got to be kidding me. So the people just complained about the food, and because they complained about the food, God sends fiery, venomous snakes to kill the people? So we're all going to die because we complain about the burgers and fries? See, the problem is more than what you see on the surface. Alluding to that in the Hebrew where it says the people's soul grew impatient, you start to see where this is going. The complaining that constantly either comes out of our mouth or wells up inside of us in our attitudes is like skin cancer. Might not look much different than a mole. You might need to go in and get some help and see whether or not this is bad, the most deadly of the cancers, I guess. But this particular cancer has metastasized all the way through your vital organs, all the way to your heart and all the way into your soul. And there's no way they can see it with x-rays or MRI. There's no way human eyes can see this or deal with it because it's in your spirit, it's deep inside your soul. So we're looking here at the work of the master surgeon, the one who can operate where human eyes cannot see. What he has to do is done in kindness and love as the great creator. And it is surgery. And it's serious surgery. The Lord sent the venomous serpents among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. Because the Lord says the soul that sins will die. And he's not talking just about the death of this body. He's talking about the death of the soul in hell where it's always dying but never totally gone. That's what an awful lot of people don't get. I remember trying to tell a man, this was when I was teaching high school in Prairie du Chien, Wisconsin, across the river were a couple of people that we had heard about at Grace Lutheran there. And I was over trying to tell this man he needed to repent. He was an older man, and he just kept saying things like, "Well, just cut me up and feed me to the pigs." He was the most blasphemous, in-your-face unbeliever I had ever encountered up to that point. And it's like, why? Why would you talk like that? Why would you act like that? He had nothing but just... He thought that once he got to hell, he'd just be there with his friends. You ever hear anybody say that? "Well, if I'm going, I'll have lots of company. Everything will be fine." Right. Or they think that it's going to be the end of them. That's what the Eastern religions with their nirvana try to convince people, that everything is just going to be over. It's not over. Scattered throughout Scripture are these descriptions of hell. And I'm convinced that God in his mercy doesn't put them all in one place. But it says their tombs will be their homes for endless generations. They will lie down in torment. Their bodies will be changed in the opposite direction. So believers' bodies glorified, unbelievers' bodies horrified. It's an awful thing. There's a sickness there deep inside the soul that needs to be healed. And the great physician knows how to do it. It worked. It worked because in verse 7, it says, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. That's all the Lord wants. He just wants us to admit it. We sinned. We did that again this morning in our confession of sins. We just confessed guilt to all sin. We don't have to cut it up into tiny pieces and, well, I was right here, I was wrong there. No, once you break one commandment, you've broken all of them. So we confess them all. Because this God of grace and mercy has forgiven all of them. And so they come confident of God's kindness. We've sinned. So Moses prayed that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. This humble confession is where we are in the season of Lent, which is pictured in the purple vestments and the altar, to remind us that this season in particular, we come to bear our hearts to God, to lay it all open before Him and say, I'm not just sorry for my complaining, but I'm sorry for this sickness deep inside my soul. It's called discontent. This disease where no matter how much the Lord blesses me, there's always something else. I mean, you know that thing, whatever that thing was you wanted so bad, and you finally get that thing and it doesn't turn out to be quite as great as you thought? So the natural inclination is to want another thing or another people. People go from marriage to marriage that way. So first marriages are 50-50 divorce percentage. Second marriages are 75 or 80% divorce. Third marriages are 90% divorce. They think they're solving problems. Do you know what the statistics are on couples that worship and pray and receive God's blessing together? 1 in 1,000. It's spectacular how the great physician knows how to get at the discontent of our hearts, do the surgery, and heal us. Not exactly the way I would suggest doing it, but then God's ways work. So, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And the Bible critics say, oh, really? That's going to cure snake bites? Not usually, no. Except when God says. When God commands and God promises something, He makes it happen according to His command and promise. So isn't this interesting how the Lord, the great physician, reminds them of their sin at the same time He shows them their salvation? The fiery serpent is now copied into a bronze serpent that's put up on a pole. Sometimes that's pictured on a cross with the snake draped over it. And you look and you live. It's miraculous. So is your heart discouraged? Just barely feel like you're hanging on? More questions than you've got answers? Fighting discontent? You want to know what in the world does this mean for us? Because we're not in a desert. We're not getting bitten by those kinds of snakes. But the serpent from hell is always after us. He's always biting with that discontent in the world around us. Fast forward. 1,500 years. To a night when a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus came to Jesus, not wanting anyone to know he's there, asking questions of this famous rabbi. And Nicodemus wants to know, how is it that someone can live again and be born again? And the great physician himself answers the question. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Look at God's serpent on the pole. It's his own son. You look, you live. Deep down inside your soul. He doesn't want it to be complicated. He wants it to be simple. He wants us to come with the confidence way beyond where you'd go to your favorite family doctor with a mole to check. What is this? We bring all that to the Lord. He says, that's sin. Let me take care of that. Look at the snake on the pole. Look at my son. And Jesus, the Son of God, is speaking. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So that day is coming when the fires of the last day will be far worse than the fiery serpents. God's talking about fire that will consume everything. But you see, God has done something with the snake on the pole, that sign of his love in his own dear son, that's kind of like backfires. Have you heard of backfires? They taught us about that in Future Foresters of America, where you can burn the fuel out in front of the fire and then it'll eventually go out, so it's a controlled burn. One of our pastors wrote about his days growing up on the prairie and how this was something they absolutely had to know how to do if you're going to survive in a prairie fire. You do a controlled burn around your buildings and your barns. You burn it back far enough before the fire gets there. And then when that firestorm comes, if, you know, the wind isn't too much against you, and there's other variables, but it's the best you can do. There's no fuel for the fire there. It basically goes around, and you're safe. That's what God did. He put this island there where, in the person of his own son, he burned off all of that sin and all that fuel for the fires of God's wrath on the last day. And when you're there in the center with Christ, kneeling at that cross, you're safe. You're safe. In Jesus Christ, you live. But Pastor, how does that help me with my discontent? Remember this next time you're driving down the highway. Mom and Dad, if you're driving, you keep your eyes on the road. But kids, you can do this. Somewhere along the line on the freeway, you're going to pass a semi-truck. Look for the ones that don't have the box on the back, but the open trailer. If that trailer is empty and you're passing, you can look down the length of that trailer and it's going to be humped in the middle like this. That's how they build them. It's putting the crown up. When you build fences and stuff like that, you do the same thing with the wood. You turn the crown up. Because once they then load the trailer, it's going to push that down. So if it's an open trailer, a flatbed that is loaded, it's going to be much more flat like that. This is what God has done in our souls. He doesn't just take away the discontent. The Holy Spirit makes you thankful. The more you're in his word and growing in his grace, your trailer's going like this. He's giving you that strength of that trailer so that when your life gets loaded down with difficulties and heartaches now, you still ride smooth and strong. Until you get to where God is taking you and he takes that load off again and he strengthened you. The trip is good with Jesus at the wheel from the desert to the skies. Trust Christ and live. Amen.